Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing our series through the book of Colossians. And as you turn there, just love some of the songs that we sang this morning, particularly this last one. When I was studying at the seminarium in Kempton Park, one of the privileges of being one of only three students who stayed in res was that they needed someone to open and close the library. So they gave me the key. And that meant I had access to the library whenever I wanted. And one of the greatest things about that library is that with so many books, it really muffles sound. So I could sing to my heart's content in that library on my own, day or night. And this is one of the songs that I sang, and it's just so lovely to sing it with you. What a joy to praise the Lord together. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to spend some time in verse 11 and verse 12. But for the sake of context, I want to start in verse 1 and read all the way to verse 14. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 14. And if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk away from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, humbly we come to your word, asking that you would wield it by the Holy Spirit as the sword of the Spirit that cuts through to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, that judges the intentions and thoughts of our hearts, that lays bare before your eyes all that we think, do, and say. Lord, we pray, may the word this morning truly transform us for your glory. Amen. Now, Paul has spent quite a bit of time detailing how believers ought to put away their former manner of life. Their former manner of life. Why? Why do they have to get rid of their former manner of life? The life that they lived before they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they are no longer who they used to be. He explains that in verse 1 to verse 4, which we just read. According to verse 1 to verse 4, we have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And one day, when Christ returns, we will be glorified with him. Jesus Christ, therefore, to use the words of verse 4, is our very life. And if that is true of us, we cannot continue living the way we used to live. Why not? Because a former manner of life is earthly, meaning it's temporary, it is perishing, it is corrupt, earthly, as opposed to heavenly. And we have to, in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in us. Verse 8 says we have to put it all away. These sins are incompatible with the gospel. They are the reason why, verse 6 says, the wrath of God is coming. And they belong to our former manner of life. They're no longer a part of who we are. These vestiges, these shadows of our former life, this flesh that still clings to us should be put to death, because Christ has come to deliver us from that, not so that we can continue to indulge it. So one of the questions we have to ask ourselves if we profess to be believers is we have to ask ourselves, do we notice the wickedness of the flesh? And then, if we notice the wickedness of the flesh, do we grieve because of it? Does our lack of conformity to Christ, the fact that we don't look like Jesus, does that bother us? Does that break our hearts? And if we're broken over our sin, if we understand the wickedness of the flesh, do we strive to put it to death? Do we strive to put it off? Because if we don't, if we're comfortable in our flesh, if we're comfortable with our sin, it might be a sign that there's no real spiritual life in us. It might be a sign that we are still in need of a Savior. We don't truly love Jesus. So what should we do? What should we do? Well, if indeed we have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ as we should do what verse 10 says, put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There's this transition in Paul's writing. He's moving away from the negative. Up to this point, he's been saying, avoid these things. Don't do these things. And as parents, we're brilliant at this. Because we tell our kids what they're not supposed to do. And we do that very well. Don't touch this, don't touch that, don't do this, don't take that, don't go there. That part, as parents, we have down to a science. It's the other part that we sometimes struggle with. Is, okay, I'm not supposed to do this, but what am I supposed to do? And so sometimes our kids are kind of left confused. Because I know I'm not supposed to do that, but now what? Well, we're not left in the dark. The Apostle Paul now shifts from what we're not supposed to do to the things that we are supposed to do. He moves from the things that we are supposed to put to death, the things that we are supposed to put off. And he's going to explain to us what we're supposed to put on. But there's something important to note here. We mentioned it, Ian mentioned it at the men's breakfast. We're not just interested in behavior change. We're not just interested in the externals. We don't just want people who don't read the Bible to just read the Bible. We don't just want people who don't attend church to just attend church. We don't want kids who are disobedient suddenly to do just everything we say. Because it's so easy for us to put on an external facade of holiness just to please people, to look holy, and it doesn't last. Because it's not anchored to anything. It's a mask we put on when others are around and we just as easily take off when they're not. It's one of the reasons why so many Christians struggle with private sin. Sin that we think we can hide from other people, because even though we understand that these things are wrong, in our hearts we're still clinging to them. And so when no one else is around, just go back to them. And indulge them. And indulge the flesh. But when people are around, I know this is not right. We want something far deeper, far more profound than that. We want a new character that comes from the heart and something that's anchored in the gospel. And that's why Paul says, just look at verse 10 again. It says that this new self is not just a set of things that we do, but it is a self that's being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. You see, in a similar passage, the Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. If you've read Ephesians and Colossians, you'll know there's a lot of overlap between the two letters. Though Colossians is a little shorter, more condensed. But he explains in Ephesians 4, verse 24, that the believer should put on the new self. And he explains what the new self looks like. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is the goal of the Christian life. To be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the supreme image of God. It's to become like Jesus. This is what you were saved for. Romans chapter 8 verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's what you're saved for, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Or in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So this means sanctification is not just new habits. Sanctification is not just stuff you need to do to put on this show for other people. Sanctification is this lifelong journey of following after and becoming more like Jesus. That's what it is. Sanctification, big word, just means more and more and more like Jesus. That's what it means. And one day, every child of God will reach that goal. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Or in the words of verse 4, back to Colossians chapter 3 verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." That's where we're going. That's where we're going. One of the earliest lessons I learned as a believer, and I'm so grateful for it, is when we were at a youth camp. We were gathering around, and they asked us, "What's the most amazing quote you've ever heard?" I was 15 at the time. I hadn't heard anything very, you know, significant or special. So I mentioned something that I heard in Sunday school. I thought I'd try to sound spiritual. And then a girl in the group said this, and it stuck with me. It's been 25 years. It stuck with me. "God loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. He loves you too much to leave you that way." We are in Christ. That's the whole point of verse 1 to verse 4. So now we have to put on Christ. How do we do that? Well, I want to mention two things this morning. Two points. Our old identity and our new identity. It's that simple. But there's something interesting about our old identity in verse 11. Look at it with me. Our old identity. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now before he goes to the new identity and explains what that looks like, Paul anticipates an objection that some in Colossae might raise. I mean, this was an ethnically diverse city. There were people of many different cultural identities and heritages. And they would have been represented, all these different cultures within the church. And these cultures were all known for different things. And not all of it was good. For example, Paul described the Cretans in Titus chapter 1 verse 12 as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And by the way, before you think that Paul's being mean, he's quoting a Cretan who says that about his own people. If that's what you're known for, that's not a very good reputation to have. And so you bring all of these people together and they're all known for something. And in this quest to conform to the image of God's Son, there might be this temptation to think, well, that's not the way we do things. What do I mean by that? Well, some use their unique cultural heritage as a reason to boast or to exclude others. Look at verse 11. It mentions, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. I find that fascinating. Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. They were Jewish believers in the church. We know that because some of them were pushing for the other Christians to accept the external signs of the covenant. Food laws, festivals, special days, and circumcision. And they said they had to adopt these things. And if they didn't, they looked down on them. Because we, they would say, are the Jews. We are the people who received the promises. The Messiah came from the Jews. You are Gentiles. Heidene. And they would look down on them. They would look down on them. They were guilty of religious snobbery. And elevated themselves above others based on what they knew and what they had. What about the Greeks? It's ironic. The Jews look down on the Greeks because they're Gentiles, but the Greeks look down on the Jews because in the eyes of the Greeks, these Jews were barbarians. It's mentioned in verse 11, barbarian and Scythian. The Scythians, incidentally, were an extreme example of this. They were a nomadic people, ancient nomadic people from northern Asia, a region that the Greeks knew very little about. And they viewed them as barbaric. They were little better than savages if they weren't that. The Greeks believed that their language, their culture, all that they have built and achieved, that is what made them important. And everyone else, oh, shame. And you can understand. They walked around and they pointed at the temples that they had built, the works of art that they had created, the culture that they have developed. And yet they forget that all of that is based upon pagan worship. Look down on other people. We also find in the same passage that there were slaves and free people in the same church, slave and free, masters and servants in the same church. And you can imagine that the master had a hard time washing the feet of those who washed their feet at home. Sometimes the most difficult bridge to cross is not the cultural one, but the class one. Not language, but social standing. And it's so easy for the church to succumb to that temptation. James had to warn the believers against neglecting those who were poor in the eyes of the world and then elevating those who were rich. He writes about it in James chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 9. Listen to this. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, say, you sit here in a good place. Well, for the poor man, you say, you stand over there. Or sit down at my feet. Have you not made distinctions between yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He has promised to those who love Him, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Why does Paul mention these things? Why does he mention these things? In each case, these groups could have pointed out something that made them feel superior to other people. In each case, they built their identities around something other than Christ. And so often we find that we excuse our sinful behavior based on things mentioned in verse 11, based on heritage. I've often joked with people, there is German, Dutch, French, and Irish in my ancestry, which means there's not a government on earth that I'm not crossed with. And people jokingly reference those sorts of things and use that as an excuse for their tempers, for being difficult, for being mean, for looking down on others. We don't understand that those things then become the driving and steering force in our lives. When culture and heritage are at the helm instead of Christ. Now, I am not suggesting, before you misunderstand me, I am not suggesting that we should dismiss what our heritage has given us and that we should write off what was passed down from one generation to another. We can thank God for those things that are good and godly. And there are. However, these things should never be an excuse for sin and never become the reason why we look down on other people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." So Paul takes that concept and he brings it home and he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all. What does that mean? You go back to chapter 1, verse 15, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, and you go and see who Jesus is and what He has done, that He is, in the words of verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. Verse 19, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And verse 20, through Him God reconciled all things to Himself. He is everything. And if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Him, He is in you by His Holy Spirit. And that is the most precious heritage of all. Maybe as a side note, parents, grandparents, there's nothing more precious that you can pass on to the next generation than that. I pray that the Lord would use you and give you grace that we can pass on that. Lord Jesus Christ, we are not who we used to be. That's our old identity. What's our new identity? Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. The Apostle Paul starts off and he says, "But on then, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." He launches into this list of virtues that every Christian should practice. But before he does so, he again roots it in this new character, this new identity that is ours in Christ Jesus. Did you see that? He doesn't just say, put on these things. He says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And so let's look at these three statements about our new identity in Christ very briefly. Put on then, first one, as God's chosen ones. What does it mean to be God's chosen one? Paul used the term elsewhere. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, Paul writes, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, the chosen, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The word elect in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 is the same word that he used here. And Paul understood that God has His elect, a people whom He has chosen, and that the means through which He will save them is the proclamation of the gospel. And so because Paul wants to see them saved, he is willing to endure hardship, suffering, persecution, and deprivation so that they could hear the gospel and be saved. Use the same word, the verb form of the word, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. There we read, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You may wonder, why would God do something like that? Romans chapter 9 explains, verse 11, that this choice is not based on what we've done, whether good or evil. Not because of work, but because of God's call. That's exactly what Romans chapter 9 verse 11 said. And sadly, this glorious truth that God chose you, if you are a child of God, taught throughout the New Testament, has become a point of contention in the church. And so passages like this are robbed of their impact. The point is not that election turns you into this mindless automaton. It's not what it means. But it frees you to become what God has called you to be. We've recently had an adoption in our church. A loving Christian couple decided to take an orphan into their hearts and into their homes. They chose her. Not because of who she would become, not because of what she would achieve. They chose her. And let's use this image to help us understand what's being said here. We've been adopted into God's family by His own free grace. And here's the point. If we continue to live as though we are orphans, if we continue to live as though God did not actually want us, we're not honoring Him. We're not honoring Him. If we behaved as though we were unloved and unprotected, scavenging and scrapping by on our own, forgetting that we have a home and there's someone who truly wants us, you would say that we've forgotten our identity. We've forgotten who we are. Let those chosen by God live as the chosen of God. God loves you. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's get to the second one in that passage, that verse. Holy. This is our new identity. Chosen ones. Holy. Holy. The word holy means to be set apart. There's a moral and ethical element to it, but at its heart, it means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be other, to be different. In the Old Testament, God set apart Israel for Himself as His own. And in doing so, we are told that He consecrated them for His own purposes and for His own glory. They are now different from all the other nations around them. And because of this, they had to live different lives. Leviticus chapter 11 verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And later again in Leviticus chapter 20 verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And in the same way, God has taken the believer and He's consecrated him to Himself. He said, you are mine, you are different, you are set apart. for His purposes and glory. See, the fact that God's chosen us does not make us apathetic and lazy. Then you don't understand it. You don't understand the doctrine. Because we are told, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. It energizes a life of holiness because we understand that we are His. This is what we profess at baptism, by the way. That we have died with Christ. That we rise with Christ in newness of life. So that the life we now live, we don't live for ourselves. It is set apart. It is consecrated to. It is holy to God. That those who have been set apart by God live as those set apart for God. And then the third one. Loved. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Dear Christian, God loves you. Not in the schmaltzy way that some of the songs try to portray it, those Jesus is my boyfriend songs, where if you just change the setting, you wouldn't know whether it's a guy singing to his girlfriend or whether it's someone singing to the Lord. They don't even mention the Lord's name in the song. Incidentally, there's a song like that that Fasti and I danced to at our wedding. And listening to the song and not knowing who wrote it, you would think that it's a love song between a man and a woman. We actually thought it was a love song between a man and a woman. No, this is far more profound than that. I don't want you to miss this. God truly loves you. How do you know it? How can I know it? How can I know that God loves me? We know that God loves us because He's delivered us from our sin. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. We know that God loves us because He's given us His precious Son. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We know that God loves us because He's adopted us into His family. Listen to these words. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We know that God loves us because He's patiently correcting us, disciplining us. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastens or chastises every son whom He receives. He loves us. The Christian is beloved in ways that our feeble hearts and minds can scarcely grasp. The Lord's love for His people, we are told, Psalm 103 verse 7, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And it will take an eternity. It will take an eternity for us to even begin to grasp the depths of His love for us. Let those who are loved by God live as those who love God. What's the point of all this? We don't just want to change external behavior. We don't just want people to nail healthy apples to a rotten tree and look healthy for a few days, maybe for a month or two, only for those apples to fall off. The moment you turn your back, the moment the wind starts to blow, the moment difficulty starts to arise. My parents had these two lovely liquid amber trees in front of their house in Swellendam. Beautiful, massive liquid amber trees. And you may have noticed it's winter. And with the change of seasons in autumn, the leaves change from green, and it was already beautiful in summer, but it changes from this green to these different shades of yellow and orange and red. And then at some point, the leaves drop. You may have noticed, maybe you've seen this on the trees in your yard, there's always a few stubborn leaves that hang on. Salvation's a lot like that. When we come to faith, a lot of the old life just drops away. But there are leaves that stubbornly cling on. And you know what drives them out? You know what makes them fall away? It's when new life starts to bud in spring. And the new life pushes out the old. And the old leaves fall away. And this is what we need. We have to feed on this new life that is ours in Christ Jesus. We have to make sure that our roots go down deep into that soil so that the nutrients, so that the sap, so that that life can flow into us. And that produce, let the gospel produce, that our new identity in Christ produce this change in us that brings glory to God. Yes, out with the old, in with the new. But the bridge between the two is this. Remember who you are in Christ Jesus. You are chosen. You are beloved. You are holy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us. Oh Lord, we need your help. Help us by your Holy Spirit to grasp these truths and help that they would be precious to us, that we would see them as glorious as they are, that we would be overwhelmed by them, that we would be moved to tears of gratitude by them, that the weight of the glory of the gospel would just push out everything else that seeks to rival it, everything that's set up against it, and that we would understand that in the Lord Jesus Christ we are that. Oh Lord, help us become what we are in Jesus. And thank you, Lord, you've done it all. And we, in our pursuit of godliness, have not been left empty, destitute, rudderless. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness, and I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would equip us. You would strengthen us, that we would live out that life, new life, which is ours in Jesus. And I pray for those, Lord, who don't know this, who don't have it, who haven't put their roots down deep into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still trying to change on their own. Heavenly Father, I pray, please deliver us from self-righteousness. Deliver us from works that cannot save us. And help us trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him and in Him alone. Amen.